Okay, good morning everybody. I hope I'm audible at the back. Yeah, thank you. So this morning, I thought I would share on something which could be titled as comfort or strength for those who are weary. And the passage which was chosen is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. So I will read that passage, it's just 9 verses, and then we will move into our message. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through Him, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is a passage which strengthens Christians in their Christian walk. And to really understand any passage, it is very crucial for us to understand the context. I used to study in a boarding school, and the letters my parents sent me meant a lot to me. I would get them every week because I knew the context from which it came. I knew the heart from which it came. For my classmates, my parents' letters meant nothing. But for me, my parents' letters meant a lot. So what is the context of this letter? That's very crucial, as I said. So let's read that. It's in verse 1. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one, a messenger. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's talking to Christians who are living as aliens or strangers and who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are Roman provinces in modern-day Turkey. And why were they scattered? Why weren't they well settled? I'm sure all of you are quite well settled here in Pune, just like I am quite well settled in Bangalore. I'm not an alien, I'm not a stranger. But these men are described as aliens and strangers. What's the reason? It's good for us to examine the context of this letter. Written around AD 64, that is a time when Rome being the superpower of that day, was in great turmoil. Emperor or Caesar Nero, he was a half-crazed man, but he had absolute power, therefore absolute corruption. That man set half of Rome on fire because he wanted to rebuild it. Now obviously when a state like Rome burns, people get angry. So what did this man do? Nero put the blame on somebody else. He made Christians the scapegoat. So the fury of the people turned against Christians. And you can imagine the kind of wrath and persecution which is likely to come at that time. So people in various Roman provinces were scattered around because of the tremendous amounts of persecution. Now this letter of 1 Peter is written to a mixed multitude of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians, people who came to the Christian faith from non-Jewish backgrounds. But there is another letter which is written on a similar time, predominantly to Jewish Christians, which gives a little more elaboration on what could have been the travail these men went through. And that is the letter of Hebrews. So if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, verse 32, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you have showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Now, the group to which both letters are written are different, but the circumstances have a lot of similarities. So what do you find in as to what is happening to the Hebrew Christians here? After being enlightened, what does that mean? After becoming Christians, believers, they endure a great conflict of suffering. That's quite alien to what we usually hear in Christian circles. We seem to hear, at least we don't hear it so much nowadays, I think, I'm not sure, that after you come to Christ, afflictions and sufferings can really get triggered. And that's precisely what happened here. After being enlightened, they endure a great conflict of sufferings. Now, what are the things which their suffering was made up of? They were made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations. Have you ever undergone some kind of a public reproach for the sake of Christ? Suffered shame because of lies circulated about you? That's a very painful situation to be in. And that's what happened to these men. And they had tribulation. And not only that, if they didn't have it, they shared the suffering of those who were so treated. They were not just, okay, let me just save my skin kind of Christians. They also got involved in the lives of others. And they showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Think for yourself. What if you were in a situation where, after you came to Christ, it may not be immediately, it could be a little later too, you've had your reputation taken away from you, or you're going through deep trouble. Maybe you lost your property. Maybe you lost a lot of things which you deeply cherished, friends, loved ones. Now that is going to be a very hard trial. Now for these Christians, whether the Hebrew ones or the ones in 1 Peter, the trial was communal. The whole community suffered. Now for us in India at this point in time, it may not be as a community, it may be as individuals that you and I undergo a little bit of pain. How would we comfort such people? What do you think God would tell them? The man Job in the Bible had a lot of travail and tribulation, and he asked God, "Lord, why don't you come down and help me, comfort me, answer what I have to answer, what I have to ask you?" And God gave him an answer. I don't know what all that God said to him, but one thing I know, he got comfort. And I also know that God has given to us Christians an answer to these questions. And that is in this passage. Before I go to what God tells us an answer, wouldn't it be good if during our trial and tribulation we can have joy? Is it possible? Yes. Wouldn't it be good in the midst of our suffering we could be loving and believing? When you go through trial, most people drag their feet. It's survival mode. It's not flourishing. It is just, you know, surviving. But it's possible for us to rejoice and to love God and to believe in Him and to have these things increase in our lives. And that's precisely what we come to towards the end of this passage. But how is it that God tells us, dear brothers and sisters, that He is there with us? There are three things mentioned. The first thing which is mentioned, I'll just quickly run you through them before we delve into the details, is verses 1 and 2 talks about us being chosen by God. So these are three things God has done for us, which if we rightly grasp, the reality of joy and faith and trust would really rise up within our heart. The first one, as I was saying, is that we are chosen by God. That's verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 talks about a new start from God. And verses 5 talks about being preserved by God, protected by God. So let's run through each one of these one by one. What does it mean, Christian brother or sister who's going through travail and tribulation, distresses, rejection, loss? What do you do? What does this mean when it says you are chosen by God? Verse 1, it says here, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who knew you before you were born? God the Father knew you before you were born, before your parents were born. In fact, it said in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, before the earth was created, God knew you. You're not an afterthought. Something which just happened in the last moment, the result of man's passion, no. God foreknew you. And, verse 2, after foreknowing you, He set you apart. Sanctify means to set you apart. By what? By the Holy Spirit. And then what? For what reason did He set you apart? To obey Jesus Christ? And to be cleansed with His blood. The Holy Spirit sets apart those whom God foreknew. By the way, why did God foreknow us? Why did He choose us? Was it because of any special good in us? We were special dainty darlings? No. What is the reason? We read in the book of Romans, it says, not for any good in us. He chose us because He chose us. That was His sovereign choice. It certainly didn't have to do with any particular act of goodness within us. So this God who chose us sets us apart by the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus and to be sprinkled with His blood. The word sprinkle, if you remember in the Old Testament, every time the tabernacle had to be cleansed, the priest would go with the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle it. Sprinkling indicated cleansing. So Christians, two things happen. They are sprinkled, which means cleansed with the blood. And it doesn't stop there. They also obey Jesus Christ. Now it's possible, I've seen people who focus only on one of the two. They either focus just on sprinkling with His blood and they forget obedience to Jesus. What happens then? They become licentious. There's no standard of holiness in their life, no commitment to Christ. That's wrong. And there are some who try to obey Jesus, but they forget that they all do that under the fundamental foundation that you're sprinkled with His blood. And they soon become legalistic because it's their own achievement, their own righteousness. Sadly, this is a reality you see in the Christian world. I'm not throwing stones, but it's a reality you and I can fall prey to. So it's so crucial that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we hold on to both simultaneously. The realization that I am cleansed with His blood and to obey Jesus Christ. I remember for many, many years, I went through a certain Christian movement. Our focus was on obedience to Jesus. And it was not at all mentioned sufficiently about us being cleansed with the blood of Christ. And I know from personal experience, the first thing I lost was my joy. Then I lost my peace. And life was a struggle. I couldn't even understand why Jesus came for at least 10 years of my life. I was a born-again Christian. I was absolutely sincere about my Christian walk. Till one day I came across, after I moved out of that movement, a study in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians 1:4, Martin Luther in his commentary just commented something on Jesus Christ having died for our sins. And I stopped at that verse for 2 days. I couldn't go forward because I realized, Lord, here I am. I can admit once again to You that I'm a sinner. That You accept me. not on the basis of my deeds, but on the basis of what Jesus did. Now from that foundation flows all acts of sanctification. Yes, it is true, justification, which is cleansing with the blood, starts at a point in time, and sanctification, which is obeying Jesus, continues after, but the graph is not always linear. It's in a sense circular too, which means every act of holiness and sanctification is on that fundamental pivotal point of us being cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And something as Christians, we need to always, always hold on to. And that'll be a great blessing for us. So the first thing which God did for us, which He tells us, is that He chose us. Christian going through trouble and tribulation, God chose you. He had a purpose for you. We'll see a little bit of that purpose soon. The next thing which God did is there in verse 3. If you'll turn with me to verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What did He do? Caused us to be born again. Born anew. Regenerated. These are all different words you find in Scripture, indicating more or less the same thing. To a religious leader called Nicodemus, what did Jesus say? Nicodemus, you're going to be born again to see the kingdom of God. To be born again means to be given a new, fresh, new start. France has got an army called the French Legion. It's usually found in Africa. They accept men from any nation. The only thing is they say, you can join us. It's called the Green Beret, the French Legion. They say, we don't ask you about your past. You can have any past. We don't ask you about anything. You have to come learn our language, France. We pay you in French francs. But you're going to be one of us. And it's going to be 5 years of intense cultural, physical, army training. At the end of it, you get a green cap. Well, this is an imperfect illustration. But what I'm just trying to highlight is the fact that these men say, we don't care for your past, because we're going to make something new out of you. In an imperfect way, God says, your past is not what matters. It's the fact that I'm going to make something new out of you. And that's what happens when you're truly born again. And you're born again to what? We saw in that verse, to a living hope. The Green Beret doesn't give you a living hope. It's a hope for 5 years of employment. It makes you a tough man. And that's it. But the message of Jesus Christ gives you a hope which is living. Through what? Through Christ's resurrection. And what do we signify in baptism? As Jesus was raised from the dead, I too am raised to newness of life. And for what? To obtain, verse 4, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God has promised to us an inheritance which will not be destroyed. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. All of us have possessions, and one distinctive of all our possessions is they perish. They soon get defiled or dirty. They fade away, and they're just meant for earth. But what God grants us is something beyond. Heaven is a reality, Scripture often talks about. When we are young, we don't think so much about heaven. We tend to think it's a pie in the sky and for the sweet by and by. But that's not what God tells us. God tells us heaven is a reality. I remember reading of some Christians in some persecuted nation who happened to get a training, theological, biblical training in a Western nation where things were peaceful. So they went for the training, and the theology professor was talking about the book of Revelation, and when it came to sections on heaven, he was tending to go a little bit fast on that, and they said, no, you stop, tell us more about heaven. And he said, it's about heaven, it's about the future. And then these men said, brothers, Do you know that for us who have no guarantee for our life tomorrow, not just us leaders, us in the congregation, heaven is a real place we look forward to. I'm not saying live deprived lives, but it's good for us as Christians, as Paul said, to buffet ourselves occasionally, that we would remember the reality of heaven, the reality of the brevity of life, the shortness of life, that we would be a heavenly minded people. That's God's desire for us. And what is going to be ours at that time is imperishable, undefiled. Some of you may be going through difficulty. I mean, in Bangalore, I know a few families, few people. I know every Christian has their own set of trials. Could be a different, difficult family member, a physical ailment, a financial problem, a social issue. Different things. Something which is painful. And there is a time where that will be removed. Hopefully it will be removed on earth, but if not, what? Let me show you something in Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They will be his people. God will be among them. And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And they will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, no longer any crying, pain. The first things have passed away." The book of Genesis starts with God walking amongst men. Then you know the fall of man. Chaos prevailed. The book of Revelation again ends with God walking amongst men, but now the goodness, the joy, and the peace will remain forever. And what has God promised us? What about pain and sorrow and misery? They will be all wiped away. To parents who have difficult children, the handicaps in the home, all of that will be wiped away. Heaven is a real place which we need to think about. So the two things, as I was mentioning, which God tells us, reminds Christians about who are going through that travail was, brothers, don't forget, I chose you. Before the world was founded, for I knew every step of your way. I knew every word before you would speak it. I knew every circumstance of your life. And God has said, I have given you a new start by making you born again to inherit something that's not going to fade. Okay, so God has given us a new start. What about continuing to the end? You're not going to die tomorrow, most of us. So how do we last? Well, here the apostle tells us, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has promised to protect us, to preserve us, and to keep us in the faith right till the end. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Today we have the struggle against sin, but one day there will be no more struggle against sin. We will be away from the presence of sin. God, when he makes us born again, removes from us the penalty of sin. As we obey Jesus Christ, he removes from us increasingly the power of sin. And one day when we see him, he will remove from us the presence of sin. So here he talks about salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And God says, I will protect you. It's an assurance to have. God will protect us. But who is he talking to? He's talking to those who are A, cleansed in the blood, and who obey Jesus Christ. If we are not obeying Jesus, there's no guarantee of protection. If we're not cleansed in the blood, again, there's no guarantee of protection. It's a little conditional. It's meant for a certain category of people, those who are called Christians. So God will protect us, our minds, our emotions, that through our distresses and trials, he will be there with us. It's a great promise to hold on to, the fact that we shall be protected. So what do these three things remind us of Christians who are going through travail? Who is in charge? God. Who took the initiative? God. Who's going to sustain you till the end? God. If He knew you before you were born, who is in charge of your realities, your circumstances? God. Acts 17 says, He decided the boundaries of your habitation. Where you should be born, which time of history, which family, what should be your circumstances. You had zero control. But He chose it. Now these Christians could say, but Lord, that's true. But is there something, can you also give us some more reasons as to why we're going through these situations? Just think of this kind of distressing persecution. Like I have a friend of mine whose mother is from Manipur, and he was talking about the prevalent circumstance there. Houses are burned, churches are burned, people are being killed, terrible things done to people who have nothing to do with the conflict. Horrible things. There may be a question, Lord, what are you accomplishing through that? I mean, it's true, you've promised, you've done a few things, but is there something very tangible for us? Yeah, it's there, it's there. In fact, it's there in this very same passage. What is the objective of us being led to travail? Verse 7. Just turn with me, please. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What happens when you're tested? Your faith is proven. Proven means ratified. All of us have tests if we go through class. What is the objective of a test? Not to give you a sleepless night. It is to prove that you know something. Our test is to prove the validity of our faith, that it is more precious than gold. Psalm 66 verse 10 says, just as silver is purified by the fire, you have purified us, O Lord. How do you purify silver? Fire. Hebrews 12 says about God disciplining His sons and daughters. In fact, the word they used is scourging. Scourging is not a pat on the back, it's real disciplining, it's real training. So the reason why God allows us to go through trial is to prove our faith, and then one more thing happens, our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We all want to praise God, glorify God, honor God. Singing songs on a Sunday morning is one way to do it. It's a scriptural way. But what is the other way which is mentioned here? When your faith is validated, ratified, proven, tested, your life will result in praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Lord's Prayer starts with, O Lord, hallowed be your name. How do we hallow His name? Different ways, but one of the ways mentioned here is what? Having our faith proven. Someone asked George Mueller, I'm sure most of you have heard of George Mueller from Bristol, UK. Man of unusual faith. He was taking care of 2,000 orphans without a fixed source of income. Someone asked George Mueller, George, what is the secret of great faith? And he said something. He said, great faith comes through great trial. It is true. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, we have a sentence of death upon ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who saves us from that travail. God wants to increase our faith, and there's no way except by sending us through a little bit of testing. So remember, our testing is not a waste. God is achieving something. The book of James says something quite similar. What does James say? consider it all joy, my brothers, when you go through travail. Why? Because when your faith is tested, what happens? I can quickly turn you there, please. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And that endurance has its perfect result, that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One man who was perfect and complete and lacked nothing was Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith, if it makes us perfect and complete, who is it making us like? Like Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen any easier way. But Peter said it, James said it, Paul, what did Brother Paul have to say? Well, he had something to say too in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. Do you want proven character? Do you want hope? Do you want perseverance? What do? Exult, rejoice in our tribulation. We don't rejoice in our tribulation because we like suffering. None of us do. But we rejoice at what it is accomplishing in our lives. Slowly, yes, but steadily. The apostle here says, you are distressed by your tribulation. He's not closing his eyes to the reality that tribulation hurts. That's there in verse 6. You are distressed by your various trials. That's okay, my brother, sister. God is accomplishing something of profound worth through your travail, through your tribulation. So what are the things we learned now so far? We saw that to a people going through tribulation, God through Peter tells them a few things. He tells brothers, I chose you. He tells brothers, I made you born again. And he says, brothers, I will preserve you to the end. So what do you think would be the natural reaction of someone who's rightly understood this? Not what he should do, but what he would do. Peter doesn't talk in terms of what you should do, but in terms of what you actually do. What's that? So that comes brings me to one of my last points there about what is our response to what God has done. Do turn with me, please, to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed with various trials. You rejoice. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to people who've got a little headache or a nose ache or something like that. He's talking to people who've now become like refugees. People are losing their life. Sometimes family members will go missing and there's no closure to the case. Children become orphaned. Couples become widowed or widowers. Distressing times. And to them God says, after you have understood the things I've done for you, in this you greatly rejoice. It's not saying you're not distressed by various trials. Yeah, there is a distress, but in the middle of that you rejoice because you know what your trial is accomplishing for you and it results in the praise of God. There's something else which Peter tells us as to what's happening in our life as a result, and that's again in verse 6. We rejoice. Now it's in verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now I'm sure all of you know that in the word love, in English, this is one word love, which indicates a variety of emotions right from. Whereas if you look at the Greek, in which the New Testament was written, there are four words for love. There is agape love, the love between, the love of the will, the love which talks about, when you talk about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's agape love. There's love between parents, it's called, and children, it's called storge. There's a love between friends, it's called phil. And there's a love between couples, it's called eros. Obviously, this is not about filial love or storge love or eros love. It's talking about agape love, that you will have a love for God. That's for sure, though you have not seen Him. But you believe in Him, and though you do not see Him now, verse 8, second part, you believe in Him. Your faith is strengthened. Just think of this. Once you really know God's mind about you, because you know Scripture, and you are tested by fire, do you know what happens? Soon out of that fiery furnace will emerge a man or woman of great substance. Sometime I once heard two Christian teachers discussing on in a panel two things which makes a great preacher. I mean, you don't have to apply for preachers, you can apply for any Christian. Fiery tests and a sound knowledge of God's Word. What happens if you just know one? You can know just the Bible and have head knowledge. They can be quite hard to deal with. What about if you are just tested but you don't have Scripture? You don't know Scripture right. You would start evaluating your test based on your own emotion, your background. That's again not helpful. So be sound in your knowledge of God's Word. So when your tests hit you, enough for the day is the trouble which comes along with it, Jesus said, which means every day has its little lot for us. When trials hit you, if you're well-rounded in Scripture, which in fact Peter does talk about later in chapter 2, you're going to come out strong, 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 rejoicing, loving, believing. Not because you decided it, because you have understood what God has done for you from eternity past, moving right into eternity future. Eternity past, He chose you. And when He says, I'm going to preserve you, it's eternity future. It's a strong point to be and a strong place to be. And finally, in verse 9, what is the end result of all this? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. When our faith is tested and proven, the Scripture talks about the salvation of our souls. Now, I'm sure all of you or most of you know that salvation in the Bible is talked about in three tenses, past, present, and future. There's a phrase in the Bible which talks about you were saved. There's a phrase in the Bible which talks about you are being saved. And there's a phrase in the Bible which talks about you will be saved. Past, present, future tense. If you want it, using Paul's vocabulary, we call it justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, all that will happen, that'll be the outcome of your soul, which will be the natural outcome of realizing what God has done for you and as your life is tested through fire. So with this, I would just like to conclude by saying, dear Christian man, Christian woman, brother, sister, become strong in God's Word. Become strong in knowing what He has done for you. And when you do that, the results will be evident. You will rejoice, you will love God, you will believe in God. I wouldn't say focus on rejoicing and loving and believing. They are fruit. You saw that. It says you will rejoice, you will love, and you will believe. Those will be the natural byproducts of knowing what God has done for you. It all starts with God. We respond, it ends with God. So let's look to the captain of our salvation, to our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would strengthen us, all of us, in our circumstance of life, to become men and women tested through and gratified, rejoicing, productive, useful Christians. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what you've told to us in the Scriptures as to what you've done for us. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that you chose us for your pleasure, for your praise. You gave us a fresh start by making us born again. And you promised that into eternity you would protect and preserve us. Write these deep down in our hearts, dear Lord, by thy Holy Spirit. And then we know that we shall rejoice more and more, believe more and more, and have faith in you and love you more and more. Glorify your name and bless this congregation that they would be able to, along with me, and we are all needy people, Lord, to be able to experience these things more in these days to come. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name.